Shepherd came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and rid the land of wild beasts, so that they may live in the desert, and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. And the second reading is taken from John, chapter 10, and verses 1 to 18, which is on page 1076. John chapter 10. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's 10 days or 11 days since Tony Blair stepped down as Prime Minister. And there's been a lot of talk about what might be Tony Blair's legacy. After Mrs. Thatcher was in number 10 for 10 years, her legacy was Thatcherism. What is Blairism? What will Tony Blair's legacy be? Will it be conflict in Iraq or political spin or power-sharing government in Northern Ireland? And then Gordon Brown has come into number 10 and been plunged into crisis with terrorism and postal strikes and floods. Where will Gordon Brown take the country? What will his legacy turn out to be? Well, as we come to chapter 34 in our series through Ezekiel, as we start the chapter, we immediately are faced with the legacy of the leaders of Israel over the years. So right at the beginning of the chapter, Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." And this chapter is sort of like a parable, in the sense that it's the kings of Israel who are pictured as shepherds. And the first thing we see here is that Israel's shepherds have failed. Israel's shepherds have failed. Now, it may well be that we have rather an unrealistic idea of what a shepherd is like. Perhaps we've seen pictures. Perhaps we think of a gentle, smiling youth in a rustic smock holding a crook or something like that, sitting in the sunshine beside a babbling brook, playing merry tunes in his flute and cradling some cuddly lambs in his arms. But of course, real shepherding isn't a bit like that. It's a brutal business. Particularly it was in Old Testament Israel. It was rough. It was dangerous. There were bears and lions and wolves. And the shepherd's job was to lead the sheep, to go before them and lead them, to give them medical attention, and to protect them and defend them against these various predators. And the shepherds didn't own the sheep. They didn't own the sheep. The shepherds were accountable to the owners for the flock. Now look what these shepherds in Israel had been doing. Look at verse 3. God says, "You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock." So they've been taking the milk and the wool and the meat for themselves, and they've been exploiting the flock. Instead of leading the flock, instead of caring for the flock, they're in the shepherding business for their own gain, their own personal gain. I heard about a man who went as a tourist to the Holy Land, and one day he saw this flock of sheep, and there was a man behind them driving them along with a stick, and he asked the tour guide, "Is that right? Was that shepherd behaving the right way? Shouldn't he be leading the sheep?" And the tour guide said that wasn't the shepherd, that was the butcher, driving them to the abattoir. Now in the Old Testament, God's people are often described as sheep and their kings as shepherds. And the kings of Israel have been more like butchers than shepherds, driving the people along for their own gain. So look at verse 2. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" But by Ezekiel's day, there was a history of more than 500 years of kings in Israel, and they really had a shocking record, an appalling record. Some of them were worse than others, but all of them were flawed. Even the best of them, even King David, committed adultery, committed murder. Israel's shepherds have failed. And the perennial problem is the shepherds lost sight of whose the sheep were. They lost sight of who the people belonged to. They lost sight of the fact that they were there to serve God, to lead God's people, to care for His people. Not there for their own personal status or gain. So we read in verse 4, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." And this word, translated "ruled brutally," is a word that was used of the Egyptians and how they treated the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. And really, in Israel, they were living as if they were in a pagan nation. Now, when people in Israel first wanted a king in the days of Samuel, God warned them of what that would be like. And I think it's just worth reading that to you. This is what God said. "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." So that's what God warned them, but they insisted. No, they said, we want a king over us, then we shall be like all the other nations. And of course, tragically, that's exactly what happened. The kings came, they exploited the people, they led them away from God. Many of the kings of Israel were responsible for setting up false worship, idol worship. Some tried to eradicate it. They never fully succeeded. The shepherds, kings, led the people into false worship, and that worked out in terms of disobedience to God and wickedness. That was the history of Israel. And they were supposed to be a holy nation, bringing honor to God's name. Actually, they turned out to be worse than pagans, and they angered God. And God's anger is not really surprising. Imagine if you owned a flock and you entrusted them to a shepherd to look after them, and you found that they'd been fleeced and butchered. You'd be angry, wouldn't you? God's people were supposed to be different. They were supposed to bring glory to God, but in fact they brought disgrace. And the result? Well, the result was the exile. Look at verse 6. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. God's people were in exile in Babylon because that's what God had said he would do if they turned away from him. And it was because of the leaders. The whole people were led astray by the leaders, and the whole people were punished. And God basically said, I've had it with these kings. Look down to verse 10. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. The kings are history. Jerusalem is going to come down. The palace is going to be demolished. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be razed to the ground. And of course, that's what happens. And we've seen as we've looked through Ezekiel how Nebuchadnezzar has led the Babylonians as their king. They've besieged Jerusalem. They've destroyed Jerusalem. That's what Ezekiel has been declaring to the people in exile all the way through the book. And last week, if you were here, a messenger arrived from Jerusalem and said, it's happened. What Ezekiel prophesied to you all these years has happened. Jerusalem has fallen. And this is a watershed moment in the book of Ezekiel. It's a watershed moment in the history of God's people. Up until the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel has been made dumb by God, only able to declare the oracles of judgment that God has given him. And we've seen that again and again over these weeks. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Now, Ezekiel's mouth is opened. Now he's free to declare oracles of restoration and hope, starting right here in chapter 34 and going all the way on to the end of the book of Ezekiel, as we'll see. The punishment for sin is over, and deliverance is at hand. So the legacy of Israel's shepherds is disastrous. Israel's shepherds have failed, but now God himself will be their shepherd. Now God himself will be their shepherd. So verse 11, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And in fact, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, God says, I will, or I myself will, 17 times. What the human shepherds have failed to do, God himself is going to do. And the first thing we see is that only God delivers. Only God delivers. Now, to the exiles in Babylon listening to Ezekiel, things must have looked pretty hopeless. The messenger had come and said, Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. The temple's gone. There they are as a tiny little remnant in exile in Babylon. And the Babylonian superpower is sort of rampaging over all the known world in that day. But Ezekiel says God is going to act decisively. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. Now, it doesn't look like that. There they are, seized, deported, subjected to an enemy nation and an enemy rule, but we know history. We know what happened. We can look back and we know that mighty Babylon was suddenly conquered by the Medes under King Cyrus. And the Jews were liberated and they were sent back to their own land, just as Ezekiel had said. And Cyrus was God's instrument. 200 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah prophesied what would happen. Here's what he said. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you, Cyrus, by name, and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Cyrus was an instrument in God's hand. Cyrus, a pagan king who didn't even acknowledge God, was used by God. And that's what we see throughout history. Nations, kings, empires, rulers, all used by God, all used in his plan for the salvation of his people. The goal of history is the calling out and the completion of God's own people. And all unbelievers are just bit players in the drama, just also-rans in the race. At the end of the day, in the final analysis, all history is church history. God is a God of deliverance. God acts to rescue his people suddenly, decisively, powerfully, unstoppably. Think of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, and God sends an earthquake that he bursts open the prison, but they are unharmed. They're freed. Think of Christians persecuted under the communist rule in the Soviet Union, and people praying for them. And all of a sudden, communism collapses in 1989, almost overnight. Think of your life and mine, if you're a Christian. We were enslaved to sin until God mightily worked in our hearts and delivered us, saved us. God is a God of deliverance. And God acts in history. Listen, we're not saved by ideas about God, or by ideas about Jesus, or by ideas about the cross or the resurrection. We're not saved by theology. We're not saved by ideas in the Bible. We are saved by the events that the Bible bears witness to. We are saved by God who acts in history. Think of the Exodus out of Egypt. God parted the Red Sea and the Israelites went through in history. Think of the restoration out of exile that we're reading about here. God raised up Cyrus in history. Think of our own salvation out of slavery to sin. God sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross on a particular day at a particular place in history. What has Buddha done in history? Nothing. Just teaching. What has Muhammad done in history? Nothing. Just a system of belief. What has Krishna done in history? Nothing. Just stories. Only God delivers. And only God brings justice. Secondly, only God delivers, and only God brings justice. The people of Israel had been subjected to corrupt leadership and idolatry, and it's worked out in injustice in the nations. So the strong sheep have been bullying the weak sheep in the nation. Look at verse 18. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? This has turned into a survival of the fittest society. Oppression of the weak. Look down to verse 21. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. This is an unjust society in Israel. And false worship always works out in social injustice and conflict. What we believe works out in what we do and how we live. We can't keep our spiritual life separate from the rest of our life. Now, that's true for nations. We don't believe in such a thing as a Christian nation. But in countries where there's a strong Christian influence, where there are many Christians, then we find a social conscience. We find hospitals and schools and the abolition of slavery and so on. And in a society where there's increasing secularism, like our own society, in the current generation, we find increasingly a culture of survival of the fittest and selfishness and individualism. Worship of false gods or no god at all always works out in injustice and misery for people. Look at Islam. It works out in oppression of women, for instance. Look at Hinduism, the caste system, the Dalits, the untouchables, subjected to terrible degradation. Look at atheism. Wasn't it out of atheism that fascism came in the last century? That communism came in the last century? So it's true for nations and empires. It's also true for individuals. Following Jesus, following God, leads to Christ-like living, morality, fairness, conscience, concern for others, justice. Turn aside from God, want to be like the world, and it works out in selfishness and immorality and unkindness. Of course, living a good life doesn't make us right with God, but being right with God makes us live a godly life. It should. No human ruler, no government, no regime will bring about perfect justice. Only God. Now, Ezekiel is saying that things are going to be very different under God's rule. Let's compare verse 4 with verse 16. Turn back to verse 4. Here's how the kings have been behaving. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. And then turn over to verse 16. Here's what God will do, says Ezekiel. We'll search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Destroy here really means judge or have your eye on. So in verse 22, God says, I will save my flock and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. Only God brings justice. So only God delivers. Only God brings justice. Thirdly, only God brings peace. Look down to verse 25. I will make a covenant of peace with them, God says. And here are pictured the blessings that will be for God's people when they come back to the promised land. And it really works out in three categories: safety from wild animals, fertility of the crops, and deliverance from enemies. Now, we're not going to look at these in detail. We're going to look at the blessings next Sunday morning. But these are some of the blessings promised in God's covenant with Israel. Taken away at the exile, and now Ezekiel says to be restored as the people come back into the promised land. And Ezekiel promises them these great blessings when they're restored from exile. Israel's shepherds have failed. God himself is going to be their shepherd. God will deliver them out of exile into the land. God will bring justice in place of exploitation. and God will bring peace in place of conflict. This is going to be a turning point for God's people. Only God delivers. Only God brings justice. Only God brings peace. And David recognized that when he wrote his psalm, didn't he? He recognized the real king is God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Now look down to verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my shepherd David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, what's this about? Is this about a re-establishment of the dynasty of kings in the line of David over Israel? Well, not really. After the return from exile, Zerubbabel, a man called Zerubbabel, became governor of the Jews back in Judea. And he was a descendant of David, but he was never actually crowned king. And over the next 400 years or so, despite the return to the Promised Land, Israel was often occupied, often oppressed, the blessings were never fully realized, there was no final deliverance from enemies, there was no justice, there was certainly no peace. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. This is not a dynasty, this is one person. And through the history of God's people, they were still waiting until Jesus came. Jesus, a descendant of David. And in Jesus, the promises were fulfilled. Remember how Jesus came and he looked at God's people, he looked at the Jews, and he described them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And then Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. It's me. I am the good shepherd. And like Ezekiel 500 years previously, he denounced the leaders of his day. He called them hired hands. We heard it read a few minutes ago. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus is having a go at the leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the priests, people who were exploiting God's people, leaders who were greedy, leaders who were oppressing them. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life on the cross for us. And that's the real turning point in human history. Only the cross brings us deliverance. Only the cross brings us justice. Only the cross brings us peace. Only Jesus delivers us from slavery to sin. No one else can. Nothing else can. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, please hear this carefully. No efforts of yours are going to make you right with God. No religion, no philosophy, no self-help program, no political party, no human leader, no revolution, no king. Not Tony Blair, not Gordon Brown, or George Bush. Their legacies will soon be gone. Human shepherds fail. Only Jesus delivers. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus delivers. Are you still wandering like a sheep without a shepherd? Wondering why you're here? Wondering what life is about? How to get rid of your guilt? How to find God? Well, come to Christ. Jesus Christ is the turning point. Only Jesus delivers. And only Jesus brings justice. When Jesus died on the cross, God's justice was done. My sins, and heaven knows there are plenty of them, my sins were deserving of God's condemnation. And God is a God of justice. He won't sweep these things under the carpet. But on the cross, my sins were justly punished in the person of Jesus Christ standing in my place. As God's people, if that's true for you and you're a Christian, as God's people, we should be displaying God's character. God is a God of justice. We as Christians should be displaying God's justice. Do our lives demonstrate what God is like? God is our King. Do our lives demonstrate that we belong to God in our dealings with other people? Are we law-abiding? Are we fair? Are we honest? Do we make an impact? I heard about a young man just last week, a young Christian man, and in his place of work, another fellow, a non-Christian, was being bullied. And this young Christian man stood up for him and made a stand and took his part. And now that young man, the non-Christian, has come into church, made an impact. He saw God's character worked out in the life of the Christian. Only Christ delivers, only Christ brings justice, and only Christ brings peace. In Christ, we have peace with God, reconciliation with God. And we should be demonstrating as Christians God's character. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're not to be argumentative, we're not to be prickly, we're not to be standing in our dignity. We're to be peacemakers, we're to be Christ-like as Christians. Maybe a good question to ask would be, what is Jesus Christ's legacy? Jesus delivers men and women from sin, and it shows in their lives. Jesus brings justice, and it shows in the lives of believers. Jesus brings peace, and people can see it in the church, or they should be able to. Maybe we should be asking, what is our legacy as followers of Jesus Christ? What do people see in us? What impact do we make? If people come and visit City Church, what do they see? Do they see what God is like? Do they say, look at these people, it shows us what their King is like, what their Shepherd is like? They're a joyful people, they've been delivered. They're a just people. They're a peaceable people. Only Jesus makes people like that. Well, as we finish this morning, I think there are particular lessons here for leaders, for Christian leaders, church leaders. Peter said in his first letter, he wrote and he said to elders, be shepherds. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And he described Jesus as the chief shepherd. And pastors, same word as shepherds, pastors, are to be under shepherds. So Peter wrote, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not like Israel shepherds then, greedy in exploiting the flock. There are church leaders like that. Paul described them in Acts as savage wolves. Christian leaders who are in it for the money, in it for the power, in it for the influence and status it gives them. Well, please pray for John and Neil and myself that we would have pure motives as church leaders. And the model for pastoral ministry, of course, is God himself. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep, declares the Sovereign Lord. And if I can read verse 16 to you in a more literal translation, it says, the lost I will seek, the stray I will bring back, the broken limbed I will bind up, the sick I will nourish back to health, the sleek and the strong I will judge. That's what you should be looking for in church leaders. We should be caring for you like good shepherds. There was a recent online survey in the United States that asked a whole string of questions about what should a perfect pastor be like. And they collated all the results and they came up with seven statements. And here they are. Number one, he preaches for exactly 12 minutes. Well, I've blown that one. He is, number two, he is 28 years old but has been preaching for 30 years. Number three, he works from 8 a.m. to midnight every day but is also the church caretaker. Number four, he frequently condemns sin but never upsets anyone. Number five, he wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, gives generously to the poor, and has an extraordinarily low salary. Number six, he makes 15 daily house calls to church families, visits the housebound and hospitalized, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is always in his office when needed. And lastly, number seven, is very handsome. Well, of course, the real model for pastors is not any survey of people. The real model is Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And it's a daunting model. Jesus shared his life with his disciples. He ate with his disciples, traveled with his disciples, labored with his disciples, suffered with them. He encouraged his disciples and rebuked them and taught them. Jesus turned away the false shepherds, the Pharisees, the priests, those who exploited the people, and he welcomed the weak and the struggling, the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Jesus' legacy is the church, and it should be the legacy of church leaders too. Please pray for John and Neil and me and other pastors you know, not so much for our gifts and skills, but for Christ-likeness, that we would be walking in the steps of the chief shepherd. And pray for all of us, that our legacy as a church may be declaring the gospel, God delivers, and modeling the gospel, a community of a justice and peace. And lastly, let's be celebrating our own deliverance from slavery to freedom in Christ. Let's celebrate it. What the turning point in Ezekiel is just a picture pointing forward to the real deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Alan Johnson, the BBC correspondent in Gaza, was released, wasn't he, after 3 months in captivity. And he said to the press, amongst other things, "Maybe you have to have been a prisoner of some kind for some time to know how good it is just to be able to do the basic things that freedom allows." Well, the Jews in exile had been prisoners. They had been. And God delivered them. And they didn't take it for granted. Listen to what they sang back in the Promised Land later on. "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Well, the same thing is true for us if we're Christians. We have been prisoners, but in Jesus Christ, we have been set free. Don't take it for granted. Rejoice. Our mouths should be filled with laughter, and our tongues should be filled with joy. Out in the lawn having coffee, we should be laughing and rejoicing about what God has done for us. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. That should be us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that our King, our Shepherd, is not any Prime Minister or President, not any human ruler, but our perfect, perfect Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Good Shepherd. Thank you for the one who laid down his life for us. Father, thank you that as we consider this amazing deliverance that Ezekiel predicted for the Israelites, that it's just a picture and a shadow of the cosmic, amazing deliverance in history that you brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, please help us not to take that for granted, but to be rejoicing in it. Help us to be declaring that only God delivers through Jesus Christ. Help us to be a community that pictures and evidences that to the world as we live lives of justice and peace in an unjust and a society full of conflict. And Father, please make us and leaders in other churches, those who walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our legacy be churches that bring glory to your name. Amen.
Thank you very much. Well, in response to what we've heard, why don't we stand and sing a lovely song, "The Lord is My Shepherd." It's based on the 23rd Psalm, as I'm sure many of you know, and it really is picking up one of the major themes of what we've been listening to this morning. So why don't we stand and sing?